The reading this evening is from Luke 3, 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of the Lord came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of Isaiah the prophet, "A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see the God's salvation." The word of the Lord.
I like this. All flesh shall see the salvation of God thing. I mean, not even knowing exactly what it means, it sounds promising, though perhaps statistically unlikely. It hasn't happened yet. We're waiting. That's what we do in Advent. We wait. I know I'm probably not supposed to say this as a pastor, but my thoughts this year as I looked at that text were, this is getting a little old. The season of waiting, this build-up to the coming of God into the world, to Christmas. And every year after that wait, it's the same. Disappointing. It could be that I'm, of all the Charlie Browns, I'm the Charlie Browniest. But why put everyone through all this build-up, anticipation, expectation, watching? Does Advent work for you? I've been watching for like half a century. And I promise you, Lucy is gonna pull up the football. Maybe some flesh every once in a while possibly glimpses for brief moments the salvation of God, which must mean some sort of profound liberation from destructive forces, some exhilarating or extraordinarily peaceful freedom to participate fully in the flourishing and life and love. Something good, something really good. Not fake good, not pretend to see. I don't know what it means exactly, all flesh will see the salvation of God. But I don't think that it's happening for most people on Christmas. Not to say it's impossible. But this great merging of consumerism and family tradition and cultural obligations, the music and the cookies and the parties and the gifts and the decorations, joyful for some but oppressive to many, merging that, already bursting at the seams ball of often fraught hyperactivity with a holy day of celebrating the birth of Jesus, it just doesn't seem like that mix works very well. I mean, it is a lot to pile on to one season. In the mid-20th century, retailers started marketing to children during Advent, the days preceding Christmas, in a very big way. If you were alive then, before parents started limiting their children's exposure to commercial television, these marketing efforts may have marked you. This could be part of my problem. I remember so well the sort of anticipation this created me and me as a child, mid-70s. I wanted a Barbie styling head portable beauty center so bad. Mattel created in me this intense desire, in little 8-year-old me, this anticipation that filled my days with excitement. And it was so absolutely disappointing. A stupid plastic head with stupid coarse hair you could not really even brush, and makeup that dried up and didn't work. The Snoopy you could dress in clothes was a little less disappointing. This misplaced longing, manufactured by a corporation for something so unfulfilling, I think it might have cast a pall over the season that never really dissipated. Like the inevitability of misplaced desire and lack of fulfillment. That's what Christmas is all about. Some economist did a study that showed the dead weight loss of Christmas. That's what he called it. The people who receive gifts don't value them at the same level as a person who gives them. Something like 50% of gifts are either returned, re-gifted, sold on eBay, or thrown away. But railing against consumerism, it's getting almost as tiresome as scented candles. It's not some new revelation that Christmas is a commercial holiday. But what I'm really wondering this year is if Advent doesn't play into this somehow. This season of expectation, waiting. Isn't the anticipation of some sort of fulfillment setting ourselves up for a major letdown? I mean, of course the plastic Barbie is going to let you down. But if you're longing to be bathed in love so completely that you will feel spiritually and emotionally satisfied, if you're longing for the salvation of God, I think it's a good possibility that you are going to be disappointed. A few hungry people might be fed, but justice, peace, joy for all people, some overwhelming compassion breaking out across the world, every valley filled, every mountain brought low, the crooked made straight, rough made smooth. I mean, it's a promise of equality, this leveling, the power brought down, the lowly lifted up, the hungry filled, the rich sent away empty. This is a theme in Luke, a ceaseless refrain. It would be astonishing if that sort of justice came rolling down by Christmas. I'm really not trying to be obnoxiously pessimistic. I'm just wondering if it's really helpful to have this season that's all about waiting for fulfillment that never comes. One thing that will definitely happen by Christmas, there will be more light in our day. On the 22nd, our days will start getting longer. I am truly excited about that. That will not disappoint. It will certainly happen. And it will almost certainly make a difference in our lives. People do better when they get more vitamin D. It's science. It's emotional and spiritual goodness. I want God coming into the world to be like that. I want people who are suffering to get better in some tangible, really real way, all flesh, to see the salvation of God. Not intangible thoughts mentally assenting to some immaterial proposition or hopeful dogma. Christian faith is about incarnation. This is a beautiful thing. A God that breathes real breath into real humans to make them really alive. A God that made animals and flowers and fruit and is born into the world through his mother's womb. A God who breathes and sweats and gets tired and dirty. Instead of a God who remains distant and dry and pure and untouchable. But I'd like to, hold that infant in my arms. Something a little more tactile. It's been a long time since I've really expected much at Christmas. But there was definitely a time when I was more hopeful. I found a sermon I preached on this text from 1998, where, surprise, I ranted about the fossil fuel industry and climate change. And it seemed like I believed then that if we woke up, an Advent theme, waking up, some disaster could be averted. And here we are 20 years later, and look at the planet now. Is there still a chance that waking up will do any good? I mean, this waiting theme of Advent, anticipating, expecting, seems like maybe we should quit waiting and take things into our own hands, you know? Though I suppose we do, and not always to good effect. And truthfully, though on the whole the natural world and material world is in worse shape now than it was in 1998, there's been a lot of really beautiful material happenings in the last 20 years. There's been sun, and trees have grown, and children have been born. My daughter Olivia wasn't even born yet when I preached that sermon. And now she's taller than me. That's a lot of physical, palpable beauty being grown inch by inch. Maybe all flesh does see the salvation of God. It's just not what we expect when we think of the salvation of God. Or maybe it's just that you only see it occasionally, when the curtain blows aside for a moment. You only see it here and there. So the salvation of God has come, is here, surrounds us. But doesn't the world need a little more than that? Some serious redemption, some things turning upside down, the fossil fuel industry brought down, the lowly, small, sustainable farmer raised up, something more like revolution than the cat in your lap while you read a good novel. Something not just the sort of abstract assurance that God loves you just as you are. I mean, that's very wonderful, and we need it, but people are starving and dying and getting shot out there. I've been alive a long time, and I haven't seen the rough made smooth. I'm not, though, nearly as old as this scripture. This bit about the mountains brought low was written thousands of years ago. Thousands. Some very ancient poet wrote these words, these lines that Luke and all the other gospel writers quote. And nobody even knows who that poet was. The prophet Isaiah gets the credit sometimes because the poetry is found in his book, but everybody knows that it wasn't him. It was some nameless, anonymous, ancient artist whose work, if you look at it, is really pretty amazing. The little bit about the mountains being brought low isn't the most stunning part, if you ask me. But when John the Baptist or the gospel writers quoted from it, everyone was probably familiar with the larger body of work from which it came. And once you get past the super familiar parts, the work is very wild and very beautiful. You can read it in Isaiah. It's gleefully, playfully imaginative. It's childlike in moments. And then it's full of stunning cultural critique and irony in other moments. It's smart and it's subversive. And the biggest thing about it is that it is incredibly hopeful. Whoever wrote it is the most hopeful poet in all of Scripture, Hebrew scholars say. Which is pretty remarkable because that poet lived and wrote at one of the bleakest times in the history of the people of Israel. Wrote during the Babylonian captivity. This huge, all-encompassing empire swallowed the nation of Israel all up. And the empire certainly didn't operate according to the lowly being lifted up and the power brought down sort of model. That is not how empire operates. So it must have seemed a little bit ridiculous for this poet to hold out hope for these reversals. People adapted to the totalizing reality of empire. I mean, what choice was there? Of course, they put their money in the empire's banks, and they bought the empire's insurance, and they paid the empire's taxes. They lived by the ways of empire because what else really could they even do? They quit thinking so much about some other possibility. The empire was everything. The empire was everywhere. And the people who learned to work with it and play its games are going to be the ones who were successful. So, of course. But then this wild, subversive poet starts writing these radical songs, making insurgent art, planting these notions in the people's minds. Like there was some other, perhaps unlikely, impractical, yet to be realized possibility that resisted what the people had come to understand as a necessity, resisted the limits of what everyone understood about what is. Starts talking about some place, a way, a path outside empire. Imagines the craziest, wildest, out there, most beautiful things they can think of and makes it into poetry. Imagines all the Israelites who were stuck in Babylon are on a road. They're on this road going home on the way out of empire. And even though the road's through the desert, the poet writes that there are roses and poppies sprouting up everywhere. And the cleanest, clearest water you've ever seen is transforming the dry and brittle landscape into some sort of waterfall, babbling brook extravaganza, and you can just drink it. You don't need to filter it because there's no toxic runoff or dangerous microbes. And it's not only Israel that's on the road home, it's everybody everywhere, crazy. Like, there's Palestinians on the road and Germans, I mean, everybody. And the wolves and the lambs have their arms around each other, and Obama and Trump are holding hands. And God is there, kissing and nursing and cradling everybody who needs healing. And as if there could be more, everlasting joy is raining down on everyone's head. I like that image a lot. Everlasting joy raining down on everybody's heads. But I mean, if it were me, I might have toned it down a little bit. In a time and a place where there was no room for such crazy hope, the poet writes absurdly hopeful poetry. It was not very realistic. Eventually, the people do leave Babylon and return to Israel, and they do make a path through the wilderness. But it's nothing like the road the poet imagined. It's exhausting and difficult. And of course, the mountains don't sing and the valleys don't fill and there aren't roses and poppies and children get sick and the wolf doesn't lie down with a lamb and people still hate each other and fight. So it's a little bit surprising that the people don't end up just ripping up this poet's mad rantings and burn them as false propaganda or ludicrous fantasy. Instead, this absurdly hopeful poetry ends up being scripture, ends up giving shape to faith. And you could look at that and think, the Bible's stupid, or just irrelevant fantasy. But maybe the wild poet's poetry became so important because it actually worked somehow, freed some piece of the people's minds, pulled them out of the blind and hazy stupor that empire generates, created hope, actually. The poet didn't overthrow the empire, but maybe did help overcome some of the people's captivity with prophetic imagination, hope that had a huge, crazy quality. This is what the Bible's like in a lot of places. Huge, crazy hope. I love that about it. But it helps me to recognize some of these wild promises of Advent as poetry that the gospel writers pick up again to describe the anticipation of the birth of Jesus, which seems appropriate because the story of Jesus, God incarnate, is not something born exactly out of your run-of-the-mill data. It shares some of the poetic beauty of that crazy road through the wilderness. And probably some of the implausible qualities, too. In Luke's story, Jesus changes the world, lifts up the lowly, heals the sick, gives sight to the blind, defeats death. It's fantastic, wonderful. But these changes don't seem to have quite taken hold, you know? But maybe we need this sort of poetic, prophetic imagination because it is true in a way that statistics and calculus and objective certainty and economics can't be. Because it points to something unconstrained by empirical reality, something outside the rules and the laws of the empire that determines what we think we know. Something free and outside what we know, or maybe inside, but so deeply, or something that it seems hidden. And this poetic hope subverts whatever settles over us, like some blind stupor, allowing no space to imagine anything could ever be different. Maybe it helps us lay down little pieces of the road. Hope subverts the power structures, claim that it is everything. Hope calls us to imaginative alternatives instead of acting according to the rules that serve the structures of oppression. So maybe it's not about waiting for something to happen, as much as it is about imagining beautiful alternatives that free us to act foolishly for love and peace, frees us to make frail and fragmentary attempts in the face of monolithic, seemingly hopeless realities. Maybe the bleaker the times, the more subversive the hope is. So prepare the way of the Lord with subversive hope and revolutionary imagination, inch by little inch.